thank you for this opportunity now that we can look into your word. We can study it. We can see the wonderful promises and truths of Scripture. And we ask you to help us understand these things as best as we can as we look forward to a time around the Lord's Supper, which is the very commemoration of the institution of the Lord's, of the new covenant. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Again, it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of him that we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven, the transformation of our hearts, the work of your Spirit. We thank you for these things. We ask that you will bless our time now of our studying and also our time around your table in a little bit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems to me that many Christians in America, perhaps some of you, are more than ever thinking about end times. What's going to happen? Prophecy. What's going to happen in the future? The end of the world. Those sorts of things. It seems to be on the forefront of our minds in many cases. What role will America continue to play or not continue to play as we continue to see world events unfold? Perhaps keeping with your political persuasion, you might be thinking, you know, if the other guy gets into office, it is the doom of America, depending on which party you're in, of course, who you like to vote for. Massive government and personal debt, out of control spending, moral decline, inflation, our depressed economy and those of the world, unemployment, housing crisis, now an extravagant fuel cost that we're now paying here in Southern California. I'm certainly feeling that. All of those things are common news stories. They're recurring news stories. Not to mention trouble in the Middle East, which we know is a central piece of God's end time puzzle. I'll never forget when I first became really fascinated with prophecy in end times. It was when I was about 15 years old. And really for the first time I came to terms and grips realizing Jesus could come back. I just started being consumed with that, thinking he could come back at any time. And I started getting really suspect whenever I didn't see Christians around. Some of you have maybe done that before. You start wondering, oh man, did he come and I get left? Did I miss something? And so I was just like consumed with this when I was 15. I mean, I set up a little rapture table in my living room with all this literature on it for telling people, here's what you need to do if you've been left behind, you know, believe on Jesus and don't take the mark of the beast and all that sort of thing. I kind of was probably like the Thessalonians in some ways, where I was becoming unproductive because I was so consumed with this idea that Jesus could come back. And if you had asked me then, do I think we'll be here still in 25 or 30 years later? If you had asked me that 25 or 30 years ago, I would have said, no way! He's got to be coming. He's got to be here by then. With all the technology developed in 1983, are you kidding me? Sounds kind of funny today looking back on it. But the supposed beast government computer that was being talked about and all the other technology going on. I was sure that the Antichrist was ready any moment to make his debut. And so Christ had to come first because I was staunchly in the pre-tribulational camp. And so I was pretty convinced Jesus had to come first and then that would all unfold. So I tried to warn friends and set up the table and all these sorts of things. Well, this morning's topic that we're looking at is an exciting one. Now, that might sound funny in light of what it is, because you might think, how in the world can that be? I mean, this was something that was really prominent in the Old Testament, but we don't see a lot of this in the New Testament. How can this be exciting? I think it is. I think the subject we're looking at today is an exciting subject, in part because the end times and all that prophecy ties in with what we're looking at with these covenants. They are directly relevant to the Bible's teaching on the last days. Now, in our previous study in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn your Bibles open, we can begin there. But we're not going to stay there too long this morning. I'm branching off here for a week as we prepare for communion and as we talk a little bit about the background of 2 Corinthians 3. But in that chapter, we gained 4 insights into Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, specifically with regard to the New Covenant ministry, which help us better understand the nature of that profound covenant that was instituted with Christ's death, the Last Supper and Christ's death. As to the need for some standard, formal commendation, chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul makes the point that that is not necessary in his case. It was a minimal value. He did not need to bring letters of commendation to the Corinthians. He did not to receive letters of commendation from them. He did not to need to commend himself. None of that was necessary. His ministry among them had already been established. In fact, he goes on to say that you are our letter. They are the letter. As to the nature of this New Covenant ministry, it takes place within the heart by a supernatural transformation of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul even says there in verse 3 that it would be a work in the heart. I better get over to 2 Corinthians 3 if I'm going to do this. He says there in verse 3, he says, it is, they are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, a reference there to the Old Covenant, but on tablets of human hearts. One of the features of the New Covenant was going to be this provision that the law would be written on their heart. A third insight we gained from this passage was that the sufficiency of the servants of this New Covenant ministry gain their sufficiency or their adequacy from God. They receive it from God. That no minister, Christian, New Testament minister is adequate in himself. His adequacy comes from God. Paul essentially with that answers the question in verse 16, who is adequate for these things? And he says, well, I'm adequate for these things, but not because I've done anything, but because God makes me adequate. There in chapter 3 and in verse 5. Our adequacy is from God in verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And finally, this covenant is superior to the one that was inaugurated by Moses or with Moses up on Mount Sinai. It is superior to what we typically call the Old Covenant. And that is evident in that this covenant would give life rather than death. That it was not written with ink, but on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. That it's not a letter that kills, but it gives life. It's a letter of the Spirit. So we kind of start learning a little bit about this new covenant. And so we looked into the Old Testament last week at a few passages on what was prophesied of the new covenant. And I ended the message making the point, underlining, underscoring the point, that this covenant, the new covenant, is indeed a covenant that is yet has a future to it. That it's not enforced right now, even though there's some benefits of it that we enjoy that are very the same ones that Israel will receive. But it's not enforced because it is a covenant that is made with Israel, not the church. And I thought as we return to it, to our study this week, rather than continuing on with 2 Corinthians 3, I thought it would be worth our time to get a little bit of a backdrop for 2 Corinthians 3 on the covenants, especially with regard to the new covenant, because it's going to lead us into our time of communion this morning. And so this topic, I would suggest, is an exciting one, just as exciting as studying end time events, because these covenants of God will be fulfilled in the future as those events unfold, especially with the second advent of Christ, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let me go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 3, 7-11. And I remind you, I'm not preaching out of this passage this morning. I will get to it next week. But we're looking at some background for it this week. Go ahead and stand with me right now. Let me read these four or five verses here. And then we're going to move on from there. Here's what we'll study next week. But let me just give you a little introduction. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. You may be seated. In other words, it's not that the old covenant, and we're going to see in this, it's not that the old covenant or the former covenant was bad in some way. It wasn't. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's from God. It was given here, according to verse 7, with glory. It came with glory. So it wasn't that the old covenant was a bad covenant or didn't serve a very specific purpose. It just didn't have the purpose to give life. It couldn't give life. It brought death. And we talked about that a little bit last week. No one could perfectly obey it. No one could perfectly keep the commands of that covenant. It was an external set of commands rather than one put on the heart by the Holy Spirit. Another passage I want to draw your attention to just briefly is Romans chapter 9. Because I want you to see kind of why I came up with this title, even if this isn't exactly what the verses are saying, why I picked the glory of the covenants. We see a little bit of that in the passage we just read. Romans 9 says this, verses 3 and 4. Paul talking, again, wrote this letter to the Romans. And he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." Israel receives some covenants. We want to look into those this morning and see some of the glory of these covenants, why they were so wonderful. They had an important place in God's scheme of things, in world's history, and especially in redemption history, salvation history. And we'll end with the new covenant as we transition into our time around the Lord's table this morning. But the new covenant is really reflective of or superior to some of these other covenants. Now, let me just step back for a moment, because to say that there is broad disagreement across evangelicalism on this subject would be a vast understatement. There is great disagreement as to how many covenants there are and which ones apply and who's involved and all the questions we're going to look at here in a few moments. Great disagreement. So let me just say from the beginning that I am coming from a premillennial, dispensational perspective on these covenants. And those are words that you might be scratching your head going, a what and a what? What? Basically, I'm coming at these covenants from the perspective that there is a way to understand the Bible, a hermeneutic, what we call interpreting Scripture, that takes the Scripture literally for what it has in the grammar and history, and it takes that and it seeks to understand it in that context and interpret it in that light. And so the disagreement becomes very obvious when you start looking at other ways of interpreting Scripture. Views not only vary on the covenants between amillennial and premillennial theologians, amillennial being those who would say there is no millennium in the future, premillennial believing that there will be a millennium after Jesus comes, or between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians, there's not only differences in those different, broadly different camps, but there's even differences among those within the same camp. And so there's a lot here, and we're hardly going to be able to get into all of that in the next 20 minutes or so. But there are some important terms that I want to define for you. I've given you a couple on your note page. I want to define these as we begin as just sort of a launching point. And then there's going to be some others that we need to kind of understand as well. The first one, institute, to institute something, or you could say it means to establish or to cut the covenant. We'll see with the Abrahamic covenant where that idea of cut the covenant comes from. But to establish the covenant, this is the point at which not which the covenant begins to be fulfilled or is fulfilled. It's just instituted. It's not the initial promise of, that there will be a covenant. It's simply that it's the point at which the covenant is officially and formally instituted. The formal commitment to the terms of the covenant are therefore established and allows for that covenant to be fulfilled at some point in the future. So we're going to talk about when the covenant is instituted. Also, there is this the idea of initial fulfillment. None of the covenants are completely fulfilled all at once in any case. There is initial fulfillment, the keeping of the terms of the covenant in a limited scope. Fulfillment, complete fulfillment, means it will have been completely fulfilled with the party to whom it was made, completely, no more, it's done. You could close it up and say it is completely fulfilled. But initial fulfillment is what we see with these covenants at this point. Essentially, really, you could argue that none of them have been fulfilled or completed with the exception of the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, the one with Moses up on Sinai. Now, there's some basic questions that we want to ask about the covenants, and I hope that we can kind of answer these and work through these as we look at some of the different covenants. These provide sort of a framework for our study. Here's the questions if you want to jot them down. I gave you space on your sheet to write these down. Number one, how do we define the word covenant? How do you define the word covenant? I mean, what does it imply? I'll do that in a moment. Number two, how many covenants has God made with man? That's one that a lot of people disagree on. How many are there? A third question, who are the parties involved with the specific covenant in view? That's a really, really important one. Really important question. Who are the specific parties involved with each covenant? Number four, what is the nature of the covenant? And I use that very broadly. Things such as its purpose, its conditions, if it has any conditions. How is it enacted? What would be the length of the covenant? Questions like that. A couple more. What are the important features or provisions of the covenant? What are some of the features or what does the covenant provide? There's obligations in the covenant and there's provisions of the covenant. What are they? And then one more I have here, just what is so significant about the new covenant? Why is that one so important as we look ahead to our time at communion? Again, there's no time for an exhaustive study on this subject, but I hope to give you enough to kind of give you a framework and an idea of the biblical covenants. Because you, if you've read your Bible, how many people have read through the Old Testament? Raise your hand. Okay? Many of you, most of you perhaps. And others of you have read parts of the Old Testament. Undoubtedly, when you've read the Old Testament, how many of you have at least read Genesis 1 to 11? Like, almost everybody tries Genesis, right? You get reading Genesis, and you go, 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 and then at some point you hit, like, a point, if it's not the end of Genesis, it's somewhere in Exodus, and you just peter out, and you're, okay, I'm done, I'm going back to the New Testament. Okay, a lot of us do that sort of thing. But most of us at least get through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You don't get through the first 11 chapters of Genesis without running into the first covenant that's introduced. So we want to answer these questions that I just gave you with sort of a brief review of each one, each of the covenants, as a precursor to understanding the new covenant. And that, of course, is the one that's in view in 2 Corinthians 3. It's talked about there. A second thing here is that we want to focus our attention, again, on the new covenant as we get to the end of our time. So let's begin with the definition. What is a covenant? A covenant here, we're talking about a formal agreement between two or more specified parties. A formal agreement. Not just, hey, you want to do this? Okay, I'll do this. All right, cool, let's do that. And then, you know, if you don't show up, the guy goes, you're a flake and it's over. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a very formal agreement between two or more specified parties to act in the future for the benefit of the other. One of the parties will act in the future for the benefit of the other party. And oftentimes it involves an oath. There is an oath involved with the covenant. That's a simple definition, but really the core elements of the definition of a covenant. How many of them are in the Bible? How many covenants are in the Bible? Well, this question gets a little tricky. Let me suggest to you that there's at least six covenants that can be identified with that terminology, covenant. At least six of them. that can be identified by that. They're called a covenant. And you can kind of study them a little bit in Scripture and see the different component parts of it and how it became a covenant. In order of appearance in the Bible, they are as follows. And you have them on your sheet, so you could just look there. The Noahic covenant, which we'll see in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and 15 and so forth. The Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, that's the old covenant. Moses. Four is the priestly covenant. It's a covenant made with Phinehas. We'll read that. Then the Davidic covenant. We'll take a look at that. And then finally the new covenant. Those six, in my mind, are absolutely indisputable. And you'll see why as we look at those in the Bible. Five of these are what are called unilateral or unconditional covenants. They are also called everlasting. That is, they're irrevocable. God will perform these covenants, even if the people disobey. Now, if the people disobey, they might not get to be a part of what God's doing at some given time. But God will fulfill the covenants. That's the idea of unconditional or unilateral. They're everlasting. Now, we may add to these, very possibly, what is called the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Deuteronomy 29 talks about another covenant besides the one at Sinai. The opening chapters of, or opening verses of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. It would be at that point a focus on the land, a special focus on the land. Some would accept this, others might not. Deuteronomy 29:1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." So there's two different covenants talked about there. Some might argue for that being a reference to the new covenant. Probably more likely it has to do with this idea of the land, a special division of the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. At the same time, standing firmly in my premillennial dispensational understanding of the covenant, I believe we may safely reject the so-called Adamic covenant, that God somehow made a covenant with Adam. And I say that because nowhere is it called a covenant. And we don't see the same things happening in terms of how it unfolded with Adam and Eve. I think we can reject the idea of a covenant of works or a covenant of grace that are so popular with our covenant theologian friends or our amillennial brothers. None of those are formally identified in the Bible as covenants, to my knowledge and my understanding of Scripture. However, the other covenants can be identified. I'm going to show you. And most of those are probably familiar to you. Many of them are familiar to us. You might even be able to name the parties of the covenants or some of the features of the covenants, the provisions, the benefits, the obligations, those sorts of things. Now, let me just say this as we begin. There's a distinction between the promise that there would be a covenant and the actual covenant. In some cases, God promises that there's going to be a covenant, but He doesn't institute it. He doesn't cut it, establish it, till later. Sometimes there's no promise of it, it just appears. But there's a difference between the promise that there will be one and the actual cutting of the covenant, the establishing of the covenant. So we want to make that distinction clear to you. Elliot Johnson writes in his essay, Covenants and Traditional Dispensationalism, he writes, "Promise is a stated commitment to act in the future for the benefit of a specified recipient." That commitment to act in the future. But it's not the establishing of the covenant yet. The covenant, he says, is a formally stated agreement between specified partners to act in the future for the benefit of the other partner, confirming the agreement by an oath, which is basically what I just gave you. So let's take a look at some of these covenants. I have some of the key verses down for you, and I didn't exhaust this. This is by no means exhaustive of a study, but I wanted to give you a few key verses that would help you start finding these in the Bible as we begin to look at them. Let's begin with what's called the Noahic covenant. One of the familiar ones, the Noahic covenant. God promises this one in Genesis 6:18. He says there, but I will, he says this, verse 17, behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. That's the promise that the covenant would come. God's going to bring the flood. He's going to wipe out the earth, but he's going to establish a covenant with them. There's a mention of it in chapter 8, but let's skip over to chapter 9. In chapter 9, and I've given you the verse there, beginning there in verse... Actually, let me begin in verse 8. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. All that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water and of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So this covenant was made between God and Noah, including his sons and all humanity. And it would be a permanent covenant. It is what's called a unilateral or unconditional covenant. And what that means is very simply that a unilateral, unconditional covenant means that God was assuming all the responsibility, all the obligation to meet the responsibilities of the covenant. He was assuming all responsibility to meet the obligations of the covenant, to fulfill it. Mankind doesn't have to do anything. All throughout history, no one has ever had to do anything to enjoy the assurance that we'll never have the earth flooded again, like it was in the days of Noah. There might be local floods. There might be stuff that happens, like in New Orleans, several years ago now, where people do die from a flood. But that's nothing compared to what happened here, where the whole world was wiped out and destroyed by the flood, where the waters reach above the highest mountain on earth. So that is the covenant. We're familiar with it, this promise of God. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. God will assume all responsibility for the obligations. He will fulfill it. Neither Noah nor any of his offspring needed to do anything. And we all know what the sign of that covenant is. God gave a sign to remind himself. To remind himself that he won't do it, that he will hold to this covenant. Verse 14 goes on to say, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So we see there again some of the parts of the covenant. In this case, there was a promise to establish it, and then God establishes it. There, it is clearly a unilateral covenant as opposed to a bilateral covenant where there's obligations that both parties have to fulfill. It's an everlasting covenant. It won't be changed. It's irrevocable. It's permanent. And we enjoy the benefits of this covenant. Let's move on to the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 12. It's not even really promised technically. In a sense it is, but not in covenant language. In chapter 12, we read that the Lord said to Abram, before his name's changed to Abraham, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. clearly this was made a covenant between God and Abram, and then also his offspring. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 15, we see the actual establishing of this covenant, the instituting of this covenant, or if you will, the cutting of the covenant. Genesis 15. Drop your eyes down to verse 12. We won't read the whole chapter. But it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years.'" Talking about Egypt, right? Slavery in Egypt. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." In other words, they're possessing that land right now, Abram, but it's all yours. It's going to be all yours. I'm giving it to you. The reason you call cutting a covenant here, let me just add this, back in verse 9, is because God tells them, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. Cut the animals in two. Laid each half the opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. That's why it's called cutting a covenant. You cut the animals in half, you lay them. And the idea was that they're cut in half, and if I don't fulfill my obligations, let me be like that animal that's cut in half. And the amazing thing about this covenant is that God makes it with Abram, while he's asleep. Can you agree to a covenant when you're asleep? How many of you entered into your mortgage on your home while you were asleep? Doesn't happen, right? You can't make a covenant when you're asleep. And that's the point. God made this covenant. It's completely unilateral. It's unconditional. And that's why it says a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. God passed between the pieces. Essentially saying, "I'm going to fulfill this. I'll do this for you. It will never be revoked, Abraham. I'm going to do this for you." The covenant promised three primary benefits to Abraham. We're, again, probably familiar with these if we've read or heard much on this. Namely, land, descendants, and blessing. Both that he would be blessed and be a blessing. In Genesis 17, verse 1 says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." God was going to give Abram the land, all that land he talks about. He was going to give him descendants, which, remember, Abram's an old man, right? Not too many 80, 90-year-olds in here that you're going to go up and tell them you're going to have a descendant. It's going to be, you're going to have not just one coming from your own body, but you're going to have descendants like the sand of the sea. Not too many 90-year-old people are going to believe that, especially when they have an 80-year-old wife. But God promised them that. And the covenant was made. And that idea that he would receive the land required that he have descendants, because he wouldn't be around to see it. So God would give him the land. He would have to have descendants to be in that land. And what follows would be blessing to the world. The third aspect of being a blessing is really pregnant with significance. It's broad enough to include all of salvation history. It's through the Abrahamic covenant that really the Davidic and the new covenants arise. And ultimately, the promise of salvation to the Gentiles comes through this covenant. There was a sign of the covenant. Again, many of you are familiar with it. Verse 11 of chapter 17. That sign would be not only a reminder to God, but to Abraham and his descendants. And that, of course, was the sign of circumcision. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So in this case, there was also a sign of the covenant. A remarkable, remarkable covenant we read of here. And again, while the Abrahamic covenant began to be initiated, began to be fulfilled, it was stopped. Because Israel has never occupied the land that God promised them they would occupy one day. They've never occupied it the way it's been laid out in the covenant. And when you want to know what's going on in the Middle East and you're wondering in the news, why is this happening and why is all this going on? It goes back to this right here. Israel knows that land is rightfully theirs. All of it, far more than they have or that they even probably want. It was promised by God, and one day it will be theirs. And you say, how could that possibly be? Because, beloved, there are end time events coming. There is a future. There's a future for national ethnic Israel, and it will come. And it goes back to this covenant. And so, all the stuff we see going on in Israel is just setting the table for a future of what God's going to do there. There's another covenant that we're familiar with, the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. Again, a familiar one, probably the most familiar to us in some ways because of our familiarity with Exodus, the great stories of Moses and his birth and the Egyptian plagues. Again, this was part of what God told Abraham was going to happen. They're going to be slaves for 400 years and then they're going to be set free. I'm going to bring them out. But this one too, we read of and we see these great stories. We read about the debacle of the golden calf, right? In Exodus, I believe, 32. We read of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the numerous references to the law in the Old Testament. We're somewhat familiar with this. It makes it very popular of all the covenants. Again, it is made between God and Israel as a nation. It is a bilateral covenant, however. Bilateral, conditional covenant. In other words, both parties were involved in this one. There were obligations that were to be fulfilled by God and by Israel. And if Israel did not fulfill their part of it, then they would not receive the blessings of this. This is especially laid out for them in Deuteronomy 28. If they obeyed, they would be blessed in the land. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And so this was clearly a bilateral, conditional covenant. Both parties responsible for meeting its stipulations. Moses goes up on Sinai in Exodus 19. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountains. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. We certainly don't have time to continue on with all of this, but there would be this covenant. They would have obligations. They would need to fulfill them. The sign of this covenant is understood by some to be the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was the sign. You could look at Ezekiel 31, verses 13 to 17. I won't turn there, but the sign of the Sabbath is associated with this covenant. Let me do quickly run by the next two. Priestly covenant. This one was made between God and Phinehas. You can look into the Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13. In fact, I will just read those two verses for you because it's really all right there. You may remember the setting. It's made between God and Phinehas as a result of his zeal for God in Numbers 25. He saw an Israelite man take a Midianite woman into his relative's tent to perhaps consummate their marriage. It was either flagrant immorality or they were going to consummate an unlawful marriage. And Phinehas followed them into the tent after them, and he crashed their honeymoon party, big time. He drove a spear through both of them in the middle of their act, right at once. And God says of him that he was jealous with my jealousy. It was evil going on there. And Phinehas came in all his zeal and he struck the man and the woman and set God's wrath at bay. And so God makes a covenant of peace with him and his descendants. It's also called the perpetual one. Numbers 25, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant, a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." Sometimes called the priestly covenant, or it's the covenant of with Phinehas and his descendants. Again, perpetual one. It would be a priesthood. It was God unilaterally giving this covenant. He would fulfill it. Another one made is the Davidic covenant. This one, first introduced to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and yet it's not called a covenant, or at least this is the main passage. It might have had introduction before this, but this is the main passage. 2 Samuel 7, this is made between God and David. It too is again a unilateral covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It has no conditions. It promised David a line to rule on the throne, and it would endure forever. It's instituted when David requested to build a house for God. Beginning in verse 8, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." He goes on, he says down there in verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's talking there about David's descendant. Let me go back to verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," that is David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That was God's promise to David. It is not called the covenant, however, till a little bit later on. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, we read, "Truly is not my house so with God," David speaking here, these are his last words, "for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow." It's also reaffirmed in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, that this was indeed a covenant God was making with David. He says there, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." The Davidic covenant. Again, it would ultimately be this covenant, providing for Israel's future king, Messiah, that our Lord Jesus, the son of David, would come through. And we know he will return one day as king. And again, when you read Revelation 19, and you see the Lord Jesus return in that great end time event, putting an end to the tribulation, what is written on the side of his robe? It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return as the King of Kings, and then He will rule in that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, where He will rule on earth from David's throne. The Davidic covenant. And then finally, that arrives to the new covenant as we wrap up here. The new covenant would replace the covenant God had made with Moses. That's what we started to see in last week's passage in 2 Corinthians 3. But it is again made between Israel and God. Same parties, but without the stipulations of the first covenant. It's unconditional. It's a unilateral covenant. Israel would one day receive the benefits of this covenant, which would include the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the law written on their hearts, final forgiveness of sins, a restoration to their land. It would all take place in the land. It would be fulfilled completely with national and ethnic Israel. But it will not take place. It will not be fully inaugurated until Christ returns. And this is where some of the debate comes, and I don't have time to go into all that. But it was clearly instituted at the Last Supper. What we're about to partake of this morning remembers that night when Jesus took the cup and He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:25 and Luke 22:20. He was instituting this new covenant. This covenant that would one day secure a new relationship with God for Israel. This covenant that even we today receive some of the benefits or provisions of without actually being party to the covenant. We are not partners with Israel in the covenant, nor have we replaced Israel in the covenant. Again, this is where we strongly disagree with our covenant theologian friends. We do not take the place of Israel. We do not fulfill the new covenant as the church. But we do receive some of its benefits, its spiritual benefits. And so when Jesus says on the night of His betrayal, "This is the new covenant in my blood," He's referring to His impending death. The covenant was instituted. It was ready. Everything was provided so that that covenant could be fulfilled. And yet what did the nation do? What did its leaders do? They took Him and they put Him on a cross. They rejected Him and they rejected His followers. And thereby, they lost that opportunity to let the covenant be fully inaugurated. And so it too awaits the future when, after Christ returns, and we're back here to Romans chapter 11, when all Israel will be saved, the Bible says, when Jesus comes back and this covenant will be fully enacted. And all the benefits of it. And we looked at this somewhat more in length last week with the Jeremiah 31 passage and Ezekiel 36. And there's other references to it in Isaiah and various parts. But again, though it's not been inaugurated, it certainly hasn't been completely fulfilled. And I would take the view that it hasn't even been initially fulfilled. That it still awaits because it has to happen with ethnic Israel. Yet the church still benefits from some of those provisions. The giving of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of our sins. We enjoy these because of this new relationship we have with God. But it's not perfect obedience. It's not restoration to the land. It's not what national Israel one day will receive as a nation. Beloved, this is the new covenant ministry that Paul began to proclaim. This is, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning, why we look back at what Jesus accomplished on that cross. And we recognize that because we've believed in Christ, we are in Christ. And we receive some of these wonderful benefits of being in Christ.